You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. We are kicking off our verse-by-verse look at the book of Galatians, and it's going to be a good, long study. In fact, so long, it's going to take us past the holidays. And so we're going to do this. We're going to break it down into a series of mini-series, okay? So what we're going to do today is begin the first of a five-week mini-series that'll take us through Galatians chapter 2-ish, all right? And that'll take us up to Thanksgiving, where we'll take a break. We'll spend some time celebrating the holidays together in here, Thanksgiving and Christmas, and we'll do some things over November and December. And then when we get back from the holidays, we will launch right back into Galatians and just move through a series of mini-series till we get all the way to the end of Galatians 6. It's going to be a good, long, healthy, verse-by-verse study of the book of Galatians. I want you to know, though, this first mini-series that we're doing, that we're starting today, is going to be a shared series. I'm going to bring in some familiar voices and share the pulpit with two other guys very familiar to us. All right, one of them is Pastor Sam Ward. Love that, right? And the other is our very own Pastor Denny Miller. All right. Some months ago, I was like, Denny, it's about time. Do you think? He's like, yeah, I think so. And so we're going to ask him to come in, and he's gonna share one of the messages from this series. And it's going to be great. I mean, I'm very excited. I mean, who doesn't want a little more Denny Miller in their life, right? He'll even get his monitor back, and we're going to do it up with Pastor Denny. I'm excited about that. But to get started with our study today, we'll be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. If you have your Bibles and your notes, go ahead and get those out. If you're online, you can download the notes and follow along. And we're gonna begin moving through that text together. To set up the conversation, I want to tell you about a painting. I don't know what it is with Will Heighton paintings, right? I'm just into it, okay? So I want to tell you about a 100-year-old painting, a fresco on the wall of a church in northern Spain. This painting is called Behold the Man. And there are many paintings like it who are trying to capture that moment where the Pontius Pilate reveals Jesus in the Gospels. After Jesus has been beaten and the crown of thorns has been put on his head, that Behold the Man moment. And this is one of those paintings. It's in Spain, and it's on the wall of a church. I bring it up because you may not know this, but this particular version of the Behold the Man scene gained global notoriety, even infamy, back in 2012. And if you were paying attention then, maybe you'll find this familiar. I want to read an article, though, to you from 2012 that explains the whole story about this painting. Okay, so this is out of Spain. August the 23rd, 2012, a case of suspected vandalism in a church in a northeastern village in Spain has turned out to be probably the worst art restoration project of all time. An elderly woman stepped forward to claim responsibility for disfiguring a century-old fresco of Jesus crowned with thorns in a Roman Catholic church near the city of Zaragoza. The woman, Cecilia Jimenez, said on Spanish national television that she had tried to restore the fresco, which she called her favorite local representation of Jesus. And she tried to restore it because she was upset that parts of it had flaked off due to moisture on the church's walls. The authorities said they had suspected vandalism at first, but then they determined that the shocking alterations had been made by a parishioner. Ms. Jimenez defended herself, saying she could not understand the uproar because she had worked in broad daylight and had tried to salvage the fresco with the approval of local clergy. The priest knew it, she told Spanish television. Ms. Jimenez said she had worked on the fresco using a 10-year-old picture, which you see here, but she eventually left Jesus with a half beard and some say a comically bizarre appearance. Are you interested in seeing her update? You guys are just like me. You're like, oh, I've got to see this. Let me show it to you. Yeah. I had the same reaction because you're like, should I laugh? Should I cry? Ugh. The cringe factor is like a level bajillion here, right? Poor thing. Because I love awkward, let me just help you zoom in and look at them next to each other. Right? So you have the original and you have the aberration, all right? Now, I'm showing this to you because it's such a vivid illustration of the point Paul will be making in the first few lines of his letter to the Galatians, and into us. See, just like Cecilia Jimenez, a lot of us look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially when you first hear it, and immediately have this check inside of you, and you say, that's not right. Something's wrong. It's missing something. Maybe it's worn down. Maybe something's off in its presentation. The gospel can't possibly be that simple. Relationship with God through no effort of my own, that doesn't sit right. That doesn't seem right. That's not what my religious background, my cultural context, my own sense of the way things ought to be. It's not how the world works. That can't be right. Salvation has to cost me something. And so just like Cecilia, we say, maybe it's missing this or that. We go pull out our paintbrush and start painting in our own version based on our background or our inner sensibilities of the gospel. But listen, in adjusting the gospel to fit our sensibilities, even with the best of intentions, we completely destroy it. Completely destroy it. This is the case that Paul's going to be making right out of the gates in Galatians 1, verses 1 through 9, and that he's going to expand on through the rest of the book. And he's going to do it in two ways in our passage this morning. We're going to see verses 1 through 5, what looks like a standard gospel greeting, like a, hey, y'all, I'm Paul, writing to you, right? There's some formulaic stuff, and it'd be really easy to scoot past it and miss that actually Paul's going to work in some very interesting and important detail to lay the foundation for the rest of the conversation. And then he's going to pivot in verse 6 and go hard in the paint. Like the whole tone of the book is going to be set in verse 6 with intense grief and frustration. All right? And we'll be tempted in that moment to perhaps react defensively or with shame or be like, yeah, those people, and to fail to recognize that we're being invited to sit in the seat of the Galatians and receive healthy, loving frustration from someone who wants to check us on the question of, is there a chance that we have, just like Cecilia Jimenez, been doing this to the gospel? Is there a chance that we need to be shaken awake about the gospel and to get gospel clarity? So let's begin with the gospel greeting. In Galatians 1, verse 1. And we'll see how Paul opens his letter. He says this. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And at first glance, this could look like this typical opener to a letter. In fact, for good reason, because most of Paul's letters open with something like this. But if you're willing to look closely and compare it to all of his other openers, you'll see there's some really specific and deliberate things he's doing right away to establish and lay the groundwork for what's going to come in the letter. In fact, let me point out verse one. I'm going to show you a chart number one of a two-chart weekend. I know, right? Buckle up. It's going to be great. All right? So let me just show you this chart that kind of breaks down what he's doing right away, this little insert that he puts into his greeting. And it's interesting literarily because he doubles down right out of the gates that his apostleship is not from men nor through men. You see how he repeats? The only reason to repeat is to emphasize and to expand. He's saying, what I am as an apostle, as a messenger from God, is that authority doesn't come from me or from anyone else's opinion. What I offer and delivered to you in the words that I did proclaim when I first proclaimed the gospel to you and the words that I'm proclaiming now, these aren't my opinion of God's word. These aren't my interpretation of God's word. These are from God. These are the words from God. So what I am as an apostle is not from men, not even from my own opinions, but from God. And then in contrast, you see how he doubles down in a parallel by saying, in contrast, I'm not for men, but my apostleship is through Jesus Christ and in effect through the Father. You see how he says both? And what he's doing right away literarily, it's a little thing, easy to miss, but it's so powerful, is he's drawing a bold line that you'll see him develop next week and continue to develop through the book. That we are tempted to believe that our perspective, our background, our cultural underpinnings, our sense of what is good and what is bad, what is up and what is down, we're tempted to believe that that carries some authority in this dialogue about the gospel, and we're wrong.
There is a bold line between what is from people, i.e. you and me, and what is from God. And let's be clear, Paul's saying, what I have delivered is from God, not people. So he uses this parallel to double down on the fact that his authority as an apostle is from God. So if you're taking notes, Paul's gospel is from God, not the usual human ditches, not from our sense of the way things ought to be. What that means is that this message from Paul is not up for discussion or evaluation. If there's something about Paul's rendering of God or the gospel that doesn't match the image we have in our mind, then we are the problem, not the message. That's a strong opener, Paul. Oh, he's just getting started. Let's take a look at verse 3. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, these next few lines are more familiar and very formulaic. Again, if you compare to his other greetings from his other writings, you'll see that there's actually like a word-for-word similarity in many sections here to what he always does. And so, again, it's easy to just be tempted to skate past it and get to the good stuff. But again, if you do that, you'll miss that he's salting in very subtly some things that on their own aren't obvious, but when you compare them to where he goes, are pretty striking. In fact, what he sprinkles in gives me the confidence to say this already in just the first couple lines. If you're taking notes, Paul's gospel points to sonship. The gospel he's going to be explaining and defending is a gospel that points to sonship. Now you're like, okay, Will Hike, now I think you're squeezing too much out of these little verses. Where are you getting that? Let me show you. It's subtle, but the gospel, he's already sprinkled in a couple little dashes of gospel right under our noses that we might have easily missed. If you take them out of order, verse 3, he said, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Verse 1, the Father raised him from the dead after he gave himself for our sins. Verse 4, and they did this to deliver us from the present evil age. It's not a complete gospel presentation. It's not in order. He's not trying to present the gospel, but he's sprinkling in his gospel. A gospel that is rooted in the relationship between Jesus the Son and his Father, who work together as Father and Son to rescue us through the death of the Son from this evil age. You seeing it? This is a gospel he develops in Romans and that he develops elsewhere in Ephesians. He doesn't develop it here because he had already delivered it to them. This is a gospel they're clear on. And so he's just sprinkling in, hey, you remember that gospel I presented to you? And you're like, okay, that's interesting, but what else? I'm like, well, let me show you what else. I want you to note two things based on his greeting. First, I want you to note the repetition of the word Father in verses 1-4. He repeats it 3 times. So when he says the gospel, I'm going to argue this is a gospel of sonship. And the first little indicator we get in the greeting is that he refers to the Father 3 times just in the greeting. Now, he refers to the Father in literally every greeting he does in every letter, but it's usually just once in that formula from Jesus Christ and the Father, right? One or two other times he'll use it twice in his greeting, but only one other letter uses it 3 times. And here I'm going to say it's just really unique that he's already emphasizing Father, Father, Father right out of the gates. And you're like, okay, that's interesting, Josh, but that's not a case to be made. And I agree. It wouldn't be a case, except that as we continue to study, you're going to see that this repetition of Father, this emphasis on Father and Son in the gospel is going to, this is a seed that's going to grow into a massive tree. Let's borrow from what's coming for a minute, and let me just show you, because you're going to need to get ready for 30 references to sonship and 26 references to faith as Paul, through the rest of his 6 chapters, explains the gospel and defends it. So no, that's not here so much. It's just those 3 references to the Father and the Father and the Son. But what you're going to see as you go are all these references. Now, I'm going to show you a lot of data on a slide. Relax. Don't write it down. It's all in your notes. Because I know, Emmanuel, there's some nerdy people out there just like me who are like, prove it, Will Height. Okay. Go look these up sometime. They're in your notes. And what's easy to miss is it's easy to miss this Father-Son theme because he doesn't use the same word over and over again. So look for words like Father, Son, Child, Adoption, Inherit, Inheritance, and Heir. You will find those kinds of words occur 30 times in just 6 chapters, unlike any other epistle in your New Testament. Paul is going hard in the paint on sonship as a framework to understand the gospel. And ladies, this doesn't leave you out. Paul's going to make it very clear that all of us, men and women, are invited through the gospel into this state of being a son and an heir, fully vested with the Father in Christ. He's going to make that case really clear. And I want you to see that, so Paul's gospel idea is a gospel that has to be understood in relationship between a son and a father, that sonship reality. But in addition to that, next to that, what you're going to see over and over in Galatians is the word faith or the word believe. In English, those are two different words. In the Greek, it's the noun and verb form of the same word, pistis and pistuo, which is belief or faith. You're gonna see that occur, that word, 26 times in 6 chapters, sewn into, woven into this gospel of sonship. In other words, Paul's gospel is a gospel that is not understood if it's not understood in relationship to sonship based on faith and trust alone. In Christ, through Christ, we can become full heirs alongside of him only by faith alone. That's Paul's gospel. And so while the data we're working with in this short greeting is minimal, I agree, I want you to see that Paul's already laying a foundation for the case he's gonna make. And here's the case he's gonna make. Paul's gospel is from God, not people. This is not a religion. This is not a historical theological framework. That's not what gives it its authority. What gives it its authority isn't that it's from Paul or from the particular stripe of Christian you're used to being around. Its authority is that it is from God in his word expressed through his apostles, okay? And that gospel from God points to a state of sonship through faith alone. Now that gospel that he's gonna defend from that frame of reference, it stands in direct opposition to a gospel that comes from the ditches of human perspectives, from people, from men. Now, before we move on to look a little bit more at that false gospel, I think it's a good time to just pause and ask ourselves an important question. And I would say probably a question that would be helpful to define this entire conversation. And the question is this: can I explain the gospel with clarity and conviction? Like, I mean, really, I think that if no other question sticks for the months that we do this study, this is the question to ask yourself. Can I explain the gospel with clarity and conviction? It's an important question. And the audience I have in mind for who you would explain it to, the first audience is really yourself. Can you counsel your own heart? Are you in a state, do you have the skill, the knowledge of God's word, the understanding of the gospel to explain it to your own heart when doubt kicks in, or a false gospel comes along, or confusion kicks in, or depression, or frustration, or life circumstances? When you get knocked off your feet in your faith, do you have it in you yet to re-anchor yourself in the truth of the gospel? Your answer to that will inform very directly whether you can do that for someone else, and perhaps might inform why so many of us are hesitant to share our faith. And I'm not just talking about clarity, I'm talking about conviction. Can you lock eyes with somebody and not just explain from Scripture how to be saved, but demonstrate to them that that is real for you? This is not intended to shame anyone in the room, because if I'm sitting in your seat, didn't see this coming, I might be a little bit like, whoa, I don't know. And you're welcome here if that's your answer. But if that's your answer, and you see Paul's intensity rise here in these coming verses, you might be tempted to pull back and hide in shame, or to bow up and get defensive, or to press yourself out of the conversation, make it frontal lobe analysis conversation rather than personal. I'm gonna invite you with that question to allow yourself to be the Galatians where Paul's shaking you and saying, wake up, wake up, wake up, this is important. And lean in and pursue gospel clarity for your own sake, for the sake of your family, and for the sake of those who are far from Jesus who need to hear the gospel, whether they are in church or not. If you have uncertainty, I gave you a QR code there. It points you to one of a bajillion great helpful resources that can help you begin to get gospel clarity. This is the Navigator's Bridge illustration of the gospel, if you get a chance to look at it. It gives you key scriptures that can help root you and start the conversation of What does it mean to be in sin? What does it mean to need salvation? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to trust Christ? And to what end? And a great, cool kind of illustration you can draw on a napkin for yourself or someone else to remind yourself or to lead someone else to Jesus. Start there. If you're at all uncertain about gospel clarity, that's a great place to start. There's plenty of other good resources out there. Stick around and you'll see more of them if you stick around at Emmanuel. But Paul's about to turn up the heat, and it's here that we can get tempted to kind of distance ourselves, like I said, push ourselves away. And I'm going to encourage you to lean in to the admonition from Paul. Receive it as intense love. Let's take a look at his gospel grieving. He's got his greeting out. Now he's going to enter into gospel grieving in verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He's not messing around. This is intense. He's extremely frustrated. And if you're taking notes, I want you to understand Paul's frustration was rightly intense. He's not losing his mind. He's not getting out of control. It's so easy when we see someone's temperature go up to think that we are now in danger. And this is one of those cases where you're getting frustration from a healthy, godly person. So you got to assume and recognize there's godly love driving it and a desire for something better for us as he raises his temperature. But let's make no mistake, he's extremely frustrated, but he's rightly frustrated. And he gives us two indicators about what he's frustrated with. All right, and the first is this. He's frustrated because the liars were loose. Verse 7, he said, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. And so here his frustration isn't so much with the fact that there's confusion about the gospel. In this statement, what we're seeing is his frustration and the intensity of it, the let them be accursed intensity, isn't that there's confusion. That's not directed at the person who's like, I don't know. It's directed at the person who is actually pulling out the paint and changing the gospel and telling other people that that is the gospel. His frustration is that someone would have the gall in their confusion to tell themselves they're not confused and to lead others into their weird aberration of the gospel. That's the intense frustration we see him playing out. Specifically, in Galatians, you're going to see him develop and explain a picture of this aberration, this distortion. It's from a group of people that have bled into the church or grown up into that church that scholars would call the Judaizers. This is a group of people who are living out a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. You'll see it in Acts chapter 15 and throughout many of the epistles and throughout Acts. You'll see this phenomenon that happens whenever the gospel presses into new territory. See, what you would expect and what is normal when the gospel presses into new territory is resistance from the pagan outsiders whose culture, whose worldview is being challenged and overwhelmed, right? Like frustration and resistance, that's a given. And there's actually not a lot of New Testament ink spilled about that because it's just a given. Persecution and all that stuff is a given. What you get more ink spilled about in the New Testament, more frustration, more issue with, isn't the resistance we get to from outsiders. It's the fact that as the gospel plows into a new place, it brings in its wake insiders who resist the gospel from within the church, who skew and distort it. That's the Judaizer problem. These Judaizers are generally people who grew up in the Jewish faith, reading the Bible, the actual Bible, from the actual God, the Old Testament, living in that culture. And when Jesus comes and says, hey, and he challenges the way they were thinking, all the cultural layers and misunderstandings and religious patterns and traditions that were stacked on top of a proper Old Testament perspective, when they cling to those things and bring them into church, right, they become a source of resistance to the gospel and confusion. People who would say, yeah, It's not that they're resisting Jesus. In the word distortion, we see that they're not rejecting the gospel. They're actually taking it in. Jesus, yes. Jesus is Messiah, absolutely. But their distortion is that they say Jesus plus law-keeping. Jesus plus Old Testament law fulfilled the way we're used to. Jesus plus tradition and cultural expectations is salvation. And that is dangerous business. And that is what Paul is trying to push back against. You can see that as we study Galatians, that's exactly what's invading the Galatian churches. And so while Paul hasn't made the content, the specific content of this false gospel clear yet in Galatians, he will. What he is making clear is that there is a distortion playing out from the inside. Just like Cecilia Jimenez and her attempt to fix that painting of Jesus, and perhaps with the best of intentions, with religious fervor, these folks inside the church are saying, Jesus plus, let's fix this, let's fix that. They're whipping out their paint saying, you must be missing some Old Testament law from your gospel. Let me fill that in for you, Paul. And they're distorting the gospel. I want to just look directly at verses 8 and 9, Paul's most intense language. I want to lay them in chart number 2. You're welcome. 2-chart Sunday, right? We're going to lay these verses against each other and just unpack them and show you that Paul's not just repeating for emphasis as though we didn't hear it the first time. Whenever you see repetition in the Bible, it's usually on purpose. It's what's called parallelism. And what it's doing is it's saying it makes the message bigger than the sum of its parts. As those two parts are laid over each other, we look at what's similar and what's different and see that Paul is actually making a really strong rhetorical move here. Let's look at this and break it down into 5 sections of comparison. Verse 8 on the top, verse 9 on the bottom. That first section, if we or an angel from heaven, is parallel with if anyone. And so Paul isn't just condemning those people. He's condemning himself, we and his companions, and even an angel from heaven. As a messenger, as a human messenger from God, he says, as an apostle, or if a divine messenger sent from God came to you, right? So he's saying that the party that we need to watch out for would include even me, Paul says, or an angel. And then he just widens the circle completely to anyone, if literally anyone, he says. So if anyone, that's section 1. Section 2, slightly different. If anyone should preach to you, verse 8, or is preaching to you, verse 9. That's temporal. That's time-oriented. So if anyone in the future, should is a future sense. If anyone at any time, Emmanuel, that includes now in the future from Galatians, right? Like at any time, if anyone, and then in the verse 9, he's saying, or if anyone present tense is. Wink, wink, Galatians, someone is right now. So if anyone at any time, section 3, you'll see is a word for word exactly the same. This is his core point, the central point. If anyone at any time is preaching a gospel, or does preach a gospel contrary to the one, now he goes on to section 4, that we preached to you and that you received. What he's saying is this gospel that's at issue is the one you received from me already, that was offered to you, but it wasn't just offered, it wasn't just thrown out into your midst. You understood it and you received it, he said. The gospel that was preached and received by you. If anyone at any time preaches contrary to what was given and received, and then at the end you have the second section that is word for word the same, let him be accursed. The word is anathema in the original language. Let him be anathema, which is a strong curse to call down on someone. It's literally to be consigned to the fire, burned up. It's like he's calling down lightning from God saying, burn them in their sandals in the moment that they try to preach a gospel contrary to what you've already received. Now, a lot of Christians in history have looked at this verse and used it as a justification to do insane things that don't match the rest of the New Testament. I don't think Paul's calling you to take action and burn somebody at all. What he's doing is trying to demonstrate the intensity of what he is saying, the critical necessity that this is about life and death truth. The gospel is not to be tampered with or worried about, or treated lightly. So Paul's frustrated, not just because liars were loose though. He's extremely frustrated because these folks, not just that they're confused, but that they're pressing their confusion onto others and leading them astray. But there's a second reason he's frustrated, and that's because the laymen were listening. These people who had received the gospel, understood it, been impacted by the grace of Jesus in its simplicity, were listening. Look at what he says in verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting, turning away, changing your mind, putting your attention and your affection elsewhere. It's just blowing his mind. And so the bottom line here is that instead of a gospel of sonship rooted in faith alone that they had received, they were turning away to something different, a distorted gospel. And here's what Paul's going to basically help us understand, is that this distorted gospel points to slavery. Instead of sonship through faith, it points to slavery. This is why he's so stunned. Why would you give up gospel freedom for what amounts to slavery? You might again ask, well, hey, where are you getting this from? Well, I'm borrowing from what's coming, and we'll see in future weeks, but there's also a few indicators in the text we've already seen to point to this aberration of gospel slavery. I want to just show you the word slavery itself actually shows up, or words related to slavery show up 29 times in the book of Galatians. Again, this is in your notes. Don't try to write this down. It's okay. I just want you to see the data. It's coming. This is like an overwhelming flood of thematic obvious when you really look at it. But you're not going to see the word slavery only. That only shows up a few times. You're going to see words like bondage, slave, slavery, subjection, bondwoman. And in contrast to that, freedom, right? Words like freedom and free. But you'll see that occur 29 times in just 6 chapters. Let me show you 2 more things as it relates to this gospel of slavery that Paul's going to push back against. I want you to note the words contrary and different in the text we've already read. The word different occurs once. The word contrary occurs twice in the text we've already read. And so this isn't just a nifty, interesting, different gospel. Its difference is that it is contrary. It is set in opposition to. It is the opposite. And so if the gospel is one of gospel sonship through faith, it follows, and you'll see this tease out in the book, that the aberration is a gospel of slavery through earning. And just to make that case, we're going to borrow again from all the themes that are coming at us soon. We're going to need to get ready in our study for 32 references to law and 13 references to circumcision in the book of Galatians. You're going to see the word law in the Greek, it's namas. That word itself is going to get repeated 32 times in just 6 chapters. It's crazy. This is what Paul's addressing and attacking. And I want you to understand that word law, he's absolutely often through the book referring to Old Testament law and some specifics that were being attached to the gospel. And he's going to say the Old Testament law is not how you're saved. Keeping the Old Testament law is not how you're saved. But when you see the word law often throughout the book, you're going to notice him zooming out from just Old Testament law to the idea in general of rule keeping, measuring up, earning God's favor when he uses the word law. But the specific issue that's apparently at issue will become clear in Galatians out of the law, that they're being taught. Apparently, this false gospel was one where they're saying, Jesus, cross, Messiah, yes, plus you have to be circumcised to be saved. You're gonna see circumcision come up as the main issue 13 times in the book of Galatians. That's what they're being taught. Now, here's the funny thing. I don't know anybody, maybe they're out there, who really believes that in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. I don't know any Christians who are maintaining that. And so you might be like, okay, not a big deal. But I do know a lot of believers, I've met quite a few, who believe that in order to be saved, it's Jesus plus baptism. Or Jesus plus church membership. The right church membership. Or Jesus plus serving. Or Jesus plus a consistent demonstration of a reduction of sin in your life. I know plenty of believers, and I have been one many times in my life, that upon a colossally stupid, sinful moment or period of my life, feel like I need to give it time for God to settle down and for us to be okay before I can really come to him in prayer or open my Bible. You ever been there? So no, make no mistake, Emmanuel, this conversation is for you and for me. When you see circumcision playing out in this book, you can insert whatever your aberration is. Just like Cecilia Jimenez, who distorted the image of Jesus, these Judaizers and we may have believed that they're doing the right thing by improving a gospel that didn't suit their sensibilities. It can't possibly be this simple. God's affection cannot be unconditional and free. It's got to cost me something. I've got to prove myself somehow. This is what's at issue in the book of Galatians. This is the aberration. And this is why Paul right away is grabbing the reader by the lapels and shaking and saying, I can't believe that you would turn from freedom through grace of the grace of Jesus Christ to slavery and earning. He loves you enough to slap you around and say, wake up. This is the book of Galatians. And so the second question I would submit that is worth asking is not just can I explain the gospel with clarity and conviction, but could I detect and debunk a false gospel? Would I notice that perhaps like a frog in the kettle, earning is creeping into my own sense of connection with God? Can I detect that I'm sliding into earning off the road of gospel freedom into my ditch? Can I detect that in myself? And can I speak to myself in that moment from God's word, confirmed through his scripture, and counsel myself out of that ditch? Could I do that for someone else lovingly but directly and have the courage to say, brother, you are putting on chains that Jesus never intended for you? Can I detect and debunk a false gospel? And if your answer is no, okay, let's get honest enough to grow. Let's do the work in the book of Galatians and in our time with Jesus to move past our shame or that fear. Like maybe you're the person in the room who's been here 20 years and have been stuck for 20 years in a gospel of earning, and to admit that you have feels so shameful, feels like so overwhelming to break through that crust of tradition and norms and everyone's expectations or the image you think we have of you, and you're afraid to break through the crust and admit it. And in doing so, finally find freedom. I'll tell you my gospel aberration that I grew up with through no fault of anyone else. I remember going to church and trying to make my faith my own, right, in my adolescent years, 14, 15 years old. Grew up in a Christian household. And I understood the gospel, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9-10, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, John 3:16. I like had the data. But I would listen to these testimonies at church with who had all the best intentions, talking about this radical life change, you know, like I got saved and I never touched a drop of alcohol again, or, you know, I never struggled with this again. And it was true and it was beautiful, but I walked away instead of encouraged, struggling because I couldn't relate. And so I began to fall for the false gospel that I must not have believed hard enough. It must not have taken for me. You know how many youth camps I went to and felt like I needed to go forward but was too scared to, but still felt like I needed to go forward and receive Christ and maybe this time it'll take? How many times I threw a stick in the fire wanting this time to get it for real so that my life would change and I'd stop lusting and I'd stop, you know, giving myself over to things like pornography. Certain that I was the only one who wrestled with that and everybody else got it and I must not, it must not have taken for me. And it wasn't until Ted Boykin, the guy who stepped into my life, came in and he heard me explaining my struggle with that. And he said, Josh, it sounds like you've made faith into a work. I was like, say more. He said, I'm hearing you say you feel like you have to believe harder to get something to happen in your life. What you're doing by trying to place your faith in your faith and the proof of its outcome is like trying to tie yourself to a dragonfly. It's all over the place. No wonder you're scared. No wonder you're confused. He said, we don't place our faith in our faith or in our conduct. We place our faith in the fixed reality of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That happened 2,000 years ago. You don't have any say in that. He did it for you 2,000 years ago, and you're trusting that that is true, that his love is a given, regardless of how you feel, how you respond, how you live. His love was a given. He saw you in your sin and loved you, and he gave his life for you then. Looking down the channels of history, he saw you and he wanted you and he died for you. So your faith isn't in your faith, believing hard enough, proving it through life change. Your faith is in Christ. And so faith isn't about believing harder. It's about sitting in it, just like you're sitting in your chair right now and not worried it's going to break on you. Just resting and trusting. My life changed in that moment of clarity. It's amazing how we can make even faith a work. Even our faith somehow depend on us and our effort. And how we see the gospel simplicity of just sit and trust that God loves you. And at that moment, you're transformed. All the life change you want, if and when it comes, comes downstream of you relaxing into Christ. It's amazing how that's just too simple. That can't possibly be true. So we whip out our paintbrush and we start. No, there's got to be some work. It's got to be some proof. Got to be some labor. Or is it just me? God is calling you to gospel freedom. And Paul, in all of his intensity, what I want you to see is his very first point in this letter to Galatians in just the first 9 verses, double underlined, bold print is this: to distort the gospel is to destroy the gospel. To add anything to the gospel isn't to have a different version. Paul says there's no such thing. It's not a gospel at all at that point. It's been destroyed by grace through faith alone. Simple trust. If you've been living in that earning mentality with God, I want you to hear me agreeing with Paul lovingly say, you have been missing the gospel. You have been missing Christ. And the good news is, whatever you've been missing, there is so much to be discovered if you will simply walk through the door of trust and release your grip on earning. The reason they got me started so early in the service was to save some time for us to experience a time of communion together. So we're gonna move into a time of worship and communion. And in that time, there are many in the room who have heard and whose hearts resonate with what I'm saying because you've been on the same journey. What I want you to do is just be grateful to Christ and reinforce your resolve in this time of communion to be gospel people, preaching it to ourselves and to others. But for those in the room who perhaps are being pricked in the heart with the possibility that you've been in bondage, you can be free today. We want to help you with that. So there'll be people up front after the service that you can come talk to and be prayed for and be prayed over by and who can help you take your next steps. No judgment, no preaching at you, just helping. We want to be people who help. And if that's too much, you can drop us an e-card. Let us know how we can come alongside of you in this gospel conversation and help you get clarity. But Emmanuel, take your next faithful step, whatever that is for you. For now, would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you. From whatever twisted vantage point we may be coming from, God, we recognize your goodness and your love for us in your pursuit through Jesus Christ. Would you help us to have the courage, each one of us, to take our next faithful step, either to receive the gospel for the first time or to share it with someone who needs it? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.